Well, I want to just acknowledge up front that we have way too much information to cover in the handout that I gave you. And so we're not going to cover it all. I'm going to jump around a little bit. I'm going to skip around a little bit. But I also want you to know that the full version of my notes I sent to the media team so that when this talk is posted, you will have the full version of my notes, which is about double of what you have in front of you. And so if you're a note taker, feel free to take notes. But you're going to have all my stuff before you in a few short days. Let me share with you my name. I'm Kendall Kaufman. Have a wife. Her name is Tessie. We have four children, a girl, and then three boys ranging from 6 to 13 years old. I began my pastoral ministry in 2010, and I've been pastoring, about 16 years now. I did things backward. I currently serve at a church called Redeemed South Bay in Torrance, California. We planted that church in 2013, and then I decided to go to seminary after we planted the church. And so I went to TMS, and apparently I couldn't get enough of TMS. Graduated with my MDiv in 2019, my THM in 2022, and then my PhD in 2025, all from the Master's Seminary. So when I say I love this church, I spent a lot of time on this campus. I've interacted with a lot of people from this church, but not very many people know me because I've never been a member of Grace Community Church. My THM PhD studies were focused in theology, and specifically my PhD dissertation was entitled Eastern Orthodoxy's Doctrine of Theosis versus Biblical Christian Sanctification. And in that dissertation, I argued that Eastern Orthodoxy's doctrine of theosis obscures and prevents biblical Christian sanctification. And I'm pretty sure that's why I'm here to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy with you guys today. And so that's enough about me. If you would do me a favor, I'm just intrigued. If a couple of you, two or three maybe, would be willing to answer, what brought you to a seminar entitled Eastern Orthodoxy, or maybe share what you're hoping to get out of this time together this morning. If you're willing to do that, can I put a restriction on it because we have so much time? In three sentences or less. Three sentences or less. Right here, yes.
Probably predictably. I had friends I used to go to Bible study with here who, to me, inexplicably don't ship.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Okay, all right. Anyone else? Right here?
Hi. Yeah, I'm interested. I'm relatively new to the church. I'm a member here. And I am interested, there's a lot of online buzz about the Eastern Orthodox and their kind of building and presence.
Yep.
So I caught a lot of those podcasts. And one thing that I noticed is that intrigued me was the early church, that period when Jesus walked until the Nicene Creed, what was happening at that time. And I don't hear a lot about that. I don't know a lot about that. And they seem to that.
Yep.
And also their take on spiritual sickness and how they deal with what the passions they call them.
Yep.
They call them sins.
Yep.
That really intrigued me, so I'm trying to square that with the teachings here.
Okay. All right. Good. So far, I'm not surprised by any of the reasons you hear right here. Yeah, yeah. Okay, just for the recording, we have friends who have converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, so some people are here. We have questions about history. What about the early church? Is it true that the Eastern Orthodox Church does things the way that the early church did? That's their claim. We have questions about some doctrine stuff, passions, their understanding of the doctrine of sin. We have podcasts that Eastern Orthodoxy seemingly has become popular. Is there anything different from what's been said so far? Over here.
Actually, I grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church, so I'm very excited for this.
Okay, very cool. Part of my studies, I got to interview both people who converted from Orthodoxy to Protestantism, and I also got to interview people who converted from Protestantism to Orthodoxy, and it's fascinating. Hopefully, we'll get to that when I have some practical
considerations. Well, I'm going to stop there because we got a lot to cover this morning. Let me let you know how I got into Eastern Orthodoxy. Familiar to what some of you have already said, the first time I even heard of Eastern Orthodoxy, so I was converted in 2009, and the first time I heard of Eastern Orthodoxy was around 2009 when some people, former members of the church that I was attending, they converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, but I knew nothing at all about Eastern Orthodoxy. I just assumed that it was Roman Catholicism's cousin, and so I said, okay, I don't know what that means, but it always kind of stuck in the back of my head. Why would someone leave a faithful Bible-preaching church to Eastern Orthodoxy? I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. Fast forward to the year 2020. I was pursuing my THM, and I was in a class called Seminar on Soteriology, and I had an opportunity in that class to write a paper on the biblical idea or concept of union with Christ in comparison to Eastern Orthodoxy's theosis. And that paper, along with some encouragement from some of my professors, really ignited a fire that turned into my PhD studies and my dissertation. And so over the last couple of decades, it's already been mentioned that we probably all have people or have heard of people, some big-name people, who have converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, and this experience has become a small trend. It was just yesterday I was reviewing my notes, and for those of you who came in late, there's a handout up here. Feel free to just come and grab one. Just yesterday I was reviewing my notes for this talk, and I got an email from a TMS grad who is pastoring in the East Coast, and he said, hey, can I get a copy of your dissertation? A member of my church recently converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And so we understand that there are a lot of people who have experienced friends or church members doing that. Let me give you what I hope to accomplish today, kind of a brief outline. Like I said, we have too much to cover, and so we'll be fast-forwarding quite a bit of this. But here's what I hope to address. First is this: what is the Eastern Orthodox Church? What is the Eastern Orthodox Church? Then theosis, the center of Eastern Orthodox theology, will give a substantial amount of time understanding. Really, that's the heart of their theology. That's the heart of their church, is theosis. And then I want to highlight briefly some problems with Eastern Orthodoxy's theosis. Then we'll walk through some practical considerations. And lastly, if time permits, I'll open it up for a little Q&A questions that you may have. So let's begin with what is the Eastern Orthodox Church. And I'm just going to read verbatim the definition that is in front of you. And it's important for us to understand what the Eastern Orthodox Church that I wrote on is distinguished from. And so the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the EOC, consists of a family of independent churches in fellowship with the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. This is distinguished from churches of the West, that would be Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church. It's also distinguished from churches in areas farther east, and so it's distinguished from what's known as the Oriental Orthodox Church. These would include the Coptic, Syrian, Armenian, Ethiopian, etc. churches. And so a gentleman over here, I think, said a friend was maybe in Armenia, not Armenian, but Armenian Orthodox Church, and that's distinguished from what I wrote on, but there is a lot of overlap, but they have some differences. The Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople holds a place of prominence due to the history of the church, yet he does not have authority over the Eastern Orthodox Church, since each church is autonomous. And so there's no pope, if you will, in the Eastern Orthodox Church. There's no one key guy. Rather, he has a place of prominence, a place of honor, but he doesn't have authority over the churches. The family of self-governing churches includes the churches of, and there's 14 of them there, I believe. I won't go through all of those, but notice the footnote there. Footnote 1 talks about other Eastern Orthodox people, people in Europe and the Americas and some other countries, and how they tie to the Eastern Orthodox Church. And this family of independent churches is theologically united by the ecumenical documents from the 7 ecumenical councils. Excuse me. So you see Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, Constantinople 2 and 3, and then Nicaea, too. And so the documents that come from those councils, they say this is our theology, and those documents that come, the creeds and the confessions, are on par in terms of authority with Scripture, And one thing that people like about the Eastern Orthodox Church is they all, every liturgy, every Sunday, or every time they gather for corporate worship, they do some version of the Byzantine liturgy. And so the idea is we're all worshiping in the same way at the same time across the globe. You probably are aware of the fact that the Eastern Church and the Western Church officially split in AD 1054. Prior to AD 1054, there were several political issues and theological issues that indicated separation would occur, but it officially happened in AD 1054. And as one sister, I believe it was, already mentioned, the Eastern Orthodox Church believes that it is the one true church, and it claims to worship as the early church did. And maybe this is a good time for me to pause just for a moment. And when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church and we talk about the Eastern Orthodox Church, according to their dogma, if you are not part of their church, then you are anathema, you are condemned. Protestantism doesn't say that. We say wherever the word of God is, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, anyone might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, as institutions, we would have serious problems with the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. We would say they have apostatized and that the institution in and of itself needs to repent of its theology. But it is true that those who adhere to Eastern Orthodox dogma say there is no salvation outside of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Sometimes people like to soften on that. And so it's kind of hard. If you have a conversation with an Eastern Orthodox person, you can kind of tell if they're old school or new school, if you will. The old school dogmatic people, of course there's no salvation outside of the Eastern Orthodox Church. The newer people are softer on that. Well, you may have, but we're certain of our salvation in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so it kind of depends who you talk to. Let's highlight the four pillars or four emphases of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Pillar number one is tradition. Tradition. The church is authoritative over the scriptures. They don't like the word authority necessarily, but if you read their stuff, that's what their argument is. The church is authoritative over the scripture. Scripture forms part of church tradition. And so when we talk about church tradition, as I've already alluded to, we're talking about the creeds and the councils and even the writings of the Greek church fathers. And the Eastern Orthodox version of the scriptures are equals as source of doctrine. They emphasize the importance of Greek, and so they like the Septuagint version of the Old Testament over the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. That's part of their scriptures. And then obviously they have books in the intertestamental period as well that we would say that is not scripture. Pillar number two, mysticism. Pillar number two, mysticism. We can define mysticism as an inner spiritual experience that cannot fully be quantified or objectified. You know what makes that difficult? When you're reading their theology, and you say, so this is what they're saying. They always have in their back pocket, well, it's mystical. We can't quite put our finger on it. So one of the challenges that you're going to have if you're interacting with someone from the Orthodox Church is you're always going to bump heads when you talk about definitions and what scripture actually says and things like that. They always can put the card of mysticism on the table. Listen to what Vladimir Lasky says. He is one of their preeminent theologians. He says, the Eastern tradition has never made a sharp distinction between mysticism and theology, between personal experiences of the divine mysteries or sacraments and the dogma affirmed by the church. We must live the dogma expressing a revealed truth which appears to us as an unfathomable mystery in such a fashion that instead of assimilating the mystery to our mode of understanding, we should, on the contrary, look for a profound change, an inner transformation of spirit, enabling us to experience it mystically. And so here the emphasis on experience, personal experience that can't quite be defined necessarily, but it's one's own experience that is emphasized. Let me continue. Far from being mutually opposed, theology and mysticism complete each other. One is impossible without the other. If the mystical experience is a person working out of the, if the mystical experience is a personal working out of the content of the common faith, theology is an expression for the profit of all of that which can be experienced by everyone. Listen here. There is, he says, no Christian mysticism without theology, but above all, there is no theology without mysticism. We would say Scripture is authoritative. God is who he is, and as our experience is to be interpreted through the lens of Scripture. They would subvert that. No, our experience is what's important, and there's no such thing as theology unless we understand mysticism. So that's a major difference, and that's a really difficult thing to engage with an Eastern Orthodox person regarding theology and beliefs. Pillar number three, apophaticism, or negative theology. This idea is knowledge of God obtained through negation. Same author, Vladimir Lossky, writes about the supremacy of ignorance. And he talks about getting to a place wherein you're just so aware of the inability to know God, that it's supreme, it's sublime, and we get to this place where we almost transcend ourselves, is what he talks about. And so they're going to emphasize, and we don't have a problem with negative theology. We can say God is not. I'm not trying to say we have a problem, but we can also say Scripture gives us the ability to positively say and believe what God is as well. And so that's a big thing in Eastern Orthodox theology. And then pillar number four is theosis, also known as deification or divinization. Theosis is the overall theme of Eastern Orthodoxy's theology. In short, theosis means becoming God. It does not, according to Eastern Orthodoxy, mean that humans can become one with God's essence. Rather, this is a huge distinction in Eastern Orthodox theology. Rather, Eastern Orthodoxy bifurcates the nature of God and says that God exists in both essence and energies. In both essence and energies. Creation partakes of God's energies and not God's essence to become deified. We'll talk a little bit more about energies in a little bit, give a full definition. But that's really important for you to understand. God, in his essence, is totally unknowable. We cannot know anything of his essence. He is not revealed. His essence is not revealed. But in his energies, that's the way he interacts with his creation, is what they are going to say. So there is an introduction to the Eastern Orthodox Church and Eastern Orthodoxy in principle, if you will. But let's dig a little bit deeper in theosis, the center of Eastern Orthodox theology. I think in your handout you have a question mark there. The question mark should not be there. Introduction. A key theological difference between the Eastern Orthodox Church and churches embracing Reformed soteriology is this concept of transformation. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, the concept of Christian transformation, as I've already told you, is theosis. And theosis is an expansive doctrine in Orthodoxy that entails God's plan for creation before the fall as well as after the fall. Before the fall and after the fall. In other words, you could say God is about theosis. God creates so that he might deify creation. Man falls, but that doesn't change God's plan. He will still deify or cause theosis to be creation's outcome. So let me give you a wordy definition. This definition is in front of you. And so when we talk about a theosis, this first definition talks about the theosis of man. Theosis can be referred to as deification or divinization. Eastern Orthodoxy's understanding of the theosis of man is twofold. First, theosis, or attaining God's likeness, is the primeval task or the primordial task or the initial vocation given to mankind in the Garden of Eden. We'll talk about that more later. But second, after the fall, theosis is the process of redemption for mankind wherein believers are ever increasingly transformed into God's likeness by sharing in the divine life of the triune God through the Son by the Spirit, so that by God's grace, that is, by God's deifying energies, humans become what Christ is by nature. Let me say out front, when we talk about Eastern Orthodoxy and their use of the word grace, what they mean is God's uncreated deifying energies. When we say the word grace, what do we mean? God's favor that is bestowed upon us apart from anything that we can do. That's not what they mean by the word grace. And so therefore, as Dr. James Mook, who was my advisor, God bless him, would say, he who defines the term wins the battle. And so a lot of times when we're in theological interactions with people, we just assume we mean the same thing when we use the same word. That is not the case, and that's a big one. We hear the word grace, and we think one thing. An Eastern Orthodox person hears the word grace, uses the word grace, and they think another thing. Let me give you another definition of theosis. The doctrine of theosis in EO is an expansive concept that entails God's plan for creation to consummation. In terms of salvation or soteriological terms, EO's theosis is the process of redemption wherein fallen man can increasingly and perpetually be transformed into the likeness of God by sharing the divine life of the Trinity via or through God's energies, so that what Christ is by nature, believers become by grace. Grace as defined by Eastern Orthodoxy. We've already talked a little bit about divine energies, but this concept of divine energies is really, can you see how I'm trying to emphasize that? Really important for you to understand if you're going to interact with an Eastern Orthodox person. And so you hear the term divine energies and you start thinking like, okay, where do we get that concept in Scripture? Okay, by divine power maybe. We're trying to think of Bible verses, right? Eastern Orthodoxy endorses a distinction in God's nature. This is alien to us. This is something that would be completely new to us. It's completely unique to Orthodox theology. This distinction of God's nature is between his essence and his energies. According to Orthodoxy, both God's essence and his energies are uncreated, they are inseparable, and they are both truly divine. And yet, God's essence and his energies are distinct. Well, make sense out of that for me, Kenny, or Kendall. At my church, I'm Kenny. At TMS, I'm Kendall, so it's hard. But anyways, make sense out of that for me, right? Like, how are they uncreated, both divine, and yet distinct? I don't know how to make sense out of that for you. That's the challenge. What card would they play? Well, it's mystical. We can't know these things. So while they say that God's essence is inaccessible, unknowable, incommunicable, and transcendent, EO affirms that his energies, God's energies, are accessible, knowable, communicated, and revealed. Specifically, divine energies are the means by which man can participate in the divine life of the Trinity, that is, experience theosis, without becoming God's essence. You see what they did there? So you can become God via his energies, but you cannot become God via his essence. And so when they talk about becoming God or theosis or deification, they're not arguing that we become fourth members of the Trinity, but they are arguing that we do become truly God in the sense of his energies. Know that this term energies can be referred to as his operations, his powers, his glory, or his grace in Eastern Orthodox theology. Also, the concept of divine energies, as I've already said, this is both fundamental and unique to Eastern Orthodox theology. I have a note in my notes up here that just warn that sometimes people in both Roman Catholic and Protestant theology, especially over the last 20 years, are kind of dabbling with this idea of deification. In my studies, I come across a few people who argued that Calvin believed in theosis, that Jonathan Edwards believed in theosis. And so you go and you say, okay, well, let me look into this. And you read Calvin. And Calvin qualifies his idea of theosis so much that there's no way that you can say, oh, Eastern Orthodoxy's theosis and Calvin's theosis are the same thing. He makes it so clear what is meant and what is not meant. And some of the people say, hey, there's this concept of theosis, but we don't think it's best to be used because it's confusing. And so what we're after is, what does Eastern Orthodoxy say about the concept of theosis? Because Eastern Orthodoxy's theosis is unique to Eastern Orthodoxy, it's important for us to understand what they mean by it before we just take a term and then run with it. And so I write here, it is necessary to accurately define EO's concept of theosis before seeking to reconcile theosis with any other theological tradition. This brings us to the philosophical background of EO's theosis. Also, to help me know how to navigate through this, when do I need to be done by? Can someone help me? You guys have service at 11, is that correct? 10:30? Okay, thank you. I meant to ask that at the beginning, not in the middle, but I appreciate your help. All right, the philosophical background of Eastern Orthodoxy's theosis. You have to know that Eastern Orthodoxy strongly favors Greek philosophy. Plato and Platonic philosophy strongly influenced the concept of Christian deification. This is what Plato wrote, in my words. Plato asserted that evil and good were necessarily present in mortal nature and the earth. Therefore, he concluded that one should escape from the earth to the dwelling place of the gods by becoming divine. He's going to emphasize this idea of becoming divine in different places in his writings. I read way too much Plato. I would be happy if I'd never have to read Plato again after going through my studies. But there are some ontological principles from Plato that Eastern Orthodoxy's doctrine of deification pulls from. The principle number one is this. It's dualism. The idea that the soul is one's true self and that the soul must be prioritized over the body. Plato would say that divinity, that the divineness of man is found in the soul and it needs to escape the body. Principle number two is what's known as the tripartite soul. The soul comprises three parts. The rational part, reason or mind, this is the highest portion. The spirited part, this is the middle portion, the spirited principle. And then the appetitive or the irrational or desire of the soul is the lowest part. And so he would argue that all three parts of the soul need to be in harmony with one another, and the soul became tripartite once it was placed in the human body. And so in Plato, you have a belief of the preexistence of the soul. The soul is divine, and it becomes three parts once it enters a human body, and the whole goal of philosophy is for the soul to be released, if you will, so that you could become like God or godlike again. And what Plato did with this tripartite soul is he emphasized an inward self-focus. How do you get all three parts of the soul to be in harmony with one another? Well, you have to have this focus and you have to prioritize reason. And that brings us to principle number three, the superiority or the priority of reason or mind. The highest or the divine part of the soul is reason, which is preexistent and immortal. The priority of reason is necessary for deification. If man is going to master himself, he must focus that inward self-focus on reason, on mind, to become like God or to experience theosis. And the fourth principle part is two worlds of reality. In your notes, it says reality exists in two worlds. The higher world is the world of being, and it contains the essence of all things, which Plato referred to as the forms or the ideas. And this is accessible by reason or by mind, the highest portion of the soul. It's the only thing that can access this higher world of being. The lower world of becoming contains replicas of the forms. Plato referred to this as the many. And this is accessible by human senses. And so the goal of philosophy is to journey from the lower world of becoming to the higher world of being through reason. So those are Plato's principles. And these philosophical principles influence later philosophers and the doctrine of deification. But most importantly for us, these philosophical ideas, these principles, influenced Greek church fathers. And as I've already said, the patristic works of the Eastern fathers are authoritative. They are foundational to Eastern Orthodox theology. And so, for example, we could look at Clement of Alexandria. And he openly advocated for the integration of philosophy and biblical tradition. Specifically, Clement sought to answer how man could become like God and commune with him by harmonizing philosophy and scripture. So we can't call Clement a strict Platonist, but we can call him someone who really likes Greek philosophy, and he brings his Greek philosophy to his Bible study, and he tries to mesh the two together. Origen's an interesting character because he differs from Clement in that he was not at all eager to just accept full bore Greek philosophy. As a matter of fact, he thought that it was a field that honed one's skill in dialogue and debate. There are places, if you read Origen, that you can hear him rightly say that Greek philosophy is not helpful, and then other places where he affirms or accepts Greek philosophy. But if you work through Origen, you will see that philosophy indeed had its imprint on him as he thought through Scripture. A lot of Plato's ideas were adopted by Origen. And so this is just kind of for you to be aware of. Plato is a helpful way for us to read the Eastern Orthodox theology, their understanding of theosis, and you're going to say, oh, that sounds like Plato. Oh, that sounds like Plato. Oh, that sounds like Plato. Later Platonic thought would advance, and later Eastern Orthodox philosophers and theologians would also adhere to much of that later advancement. So let's talk a little bit about the historical development of Eastern Orthodoxy's theosis. I have two notes that I have to highlight here. The historical development that I'm putting forth is from Eastern Orthodoxy's perspective. And so what I don't want to intend, or what I don't want to suggest, is that the conclusions of contemporary Eastern Orthodox writers, as they look back on history and say, this is what the fathers said, is actually what the fathers said themselves. That's one of the things that we have to be aware of when we think about Eastern Orthodox theology. You know how easy it is to have an interest or a knowledge of Greek patristic fathers and then say, well, this is what the fathers said, as if all the fathers agreed on everything. If you've read the fathers, you realize, wait, they don't all agree on everything. And yet contemporary Eastern Orthodox theologians will say, well, the fathers believe this. Well, the fathers believe that. And you have to dig a little bit deeper. So I'm not at all trying to say that what they're saying is spot on. You have to look and listen to the Greek fathers themselves. I also want you to know that the later and contemporary doctrine of theosis differs significantly from earlier patristic writings. And so when you have someone like Athanasius who says something along the lines of God became man so that man might become God, Eastern Orthodoxy is going to run with that and say, there's theosis right there. But the wise student will say, what did Athanasius mean by that? I need to go understand him in his own words rather than just take and run with what the Eastern Orthodox modern people are saying. So I want to give that warning up front. I'm probably going to bullet point this so we can move forward, but just for you to be aware of some of the historical development of Eastern Orthodoxy's theosis. Early Christian concepts of theosis. I have my Bible open here to Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, you have some interesting phraseology. Verse 1 says, God takes his stand in the congregation of God. He judges in the midst of, lowercase g, gods. Verse 6, he says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. If you're familiar in the book of John, Jesus uses this psalm to argue against his naysayers. And so Psalm 82 has interesting language. Justin Martyr is going to indicate that the sons of God in Psalm 82 were Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve fell, and then Martyr says, I quote, all men are deemed worthy of becoming gods. What Martyr doesn't do in his work is he doesn't indicate explicitly how men were to become gods. However, Eastern Orthodoxy, contemporary Eastern Orthodoxy, sees his treatment of Psalm 82 as a biblical ground for theosis. Then you have Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus is interesting because he ministered in the West, and yet he wrote in Greek. And so the Eastern Orthodox Church affirm him as a Greek church father. He interprets, or Eastern Orthodoxy interprets Irenaeus as providing a means toward deification. Long story short, Irenaeus looks in Psalm 82, and he also sees the sons of God. But rather than saying that the sons of God are Adam and Eve, he says the sons of God refers to the church, those who have received adoption. Eastern Orthodoxy says that those who have received adoption are those who have been baptized. We also have Irenaeus writes, the word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did through his transcendent love become what we are, that he might bring us to even what he is himself. And so you have an early phrase from Irenaeus. This is a well-known phrase of his, and it's the first of many statements from the Greek church fathers that become known as exchange formula sayings. I just referred to Athanasius earlier, this idea that God became man so that man might become God. And every one of those quote-unquote exchange formula sayings, the Eastern Orthodox Church is going to emphasize the incarnation of Christ as the necessary step for men in him to become divine. And also Irenaeus made a distinction between the image of God and the likeness of God. In Genesis 1:26, we have this idea of image and likeness. And Eastern Orthodoxy is going to make a big deal out of this distinction found in Irenaeus, the idea that man is created in the image of God to become the likeness of God. In my notes, in my dissertation, there's no distinction there, no major distinction to make this theological choice, but this is what they do. Men are the image of God so that they might become the likeness of God. And they run with that, and they say likeness refers to theosis. And so Eastern Orthodoxy sees sacramentalism in Irenaeus. They see the importance of Christ's incarnation. And they also see that theosis is the goal of life, with this distinction between we're created in the image so that we might become the likeness of God. This brings us to the early Alexandrian concepts of theosis. We have Clement and Origen here. We already talked a little bit about them and the influence of philosophy in each of them. Clement emphasized receiving and observing the scriptures in the context of the local church as a means of theosis. And so that's a good thing. We want to receive and observe the scriptures in the context of the local church. He highlighted the necessity to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. These are good things. He also adhered to a kind of sacramentalism, but he emphasized this idea of self-transcendence, a la Plato, which we talked about earlier. And so Eastern Orthodoxy looks back on Clement, and they say, well, theosis must take place in the context of the church. We understand this idea of philosophy or this contemplative aspect of theosis, and we also see a transcendental aspect of theosis, this idea that one can transcend themselves as they experience theosis. And Origen is going to emphasize the divinization or the deification of Christ's flesh, the deification of Christ's flesh. He says, this is how we can participate in divine glory, is that Christ's human flesh, along with his human soul, was deified as he was hypostatically united with the divine Logos, and the powers of the divine Logos overwhelmed his human nature. And so you have this idea that the human nature of Christ was overwhelmed by the divine nature, and it's through the person of Christ that those who are in him can also be overwhelmed by the energies of God. This brings us to the late Alexandrian concepts of theosis. We have Athanasius. Athanasius suggested that Christ's deified flesh made the human race's deification possible. I cannot say that Eastern Orthodoxy fully embraces universalism. That would be going too far. However, if you read enough Eastern Orthodox theology, many of them are very open to this idea of universalism. It's one of those things that mysticism was often laid there, but they say because God's goal was a deified creation, that all of creation at some point will be deified, and they oftentimes leave a door open. Not all of them, but many of them leave a door open for universal salvation, and some of them point back to Athanasius as the reason why. Continuing with Athanasius, he also favored an aesthetic life for the process of spiritual maturation. And so you're going to see Eastern Orthodoxy emphasize asceticism, a lot of fasting, a lot of mutilation, a lot of difficulty so that you might have this higher spiritual life. This brings us to Cyril. Cyril accentuated the Holy Spirit's role in theosis and the Christian's participation in the life of the Trinity. He says something along these lines, that the Christian's involvement in the Trinity is an ascent to sonship by the Spirit through the Son, wherein the Christian receives by grace the honor that belongs to Christ by nature. And so as Eastern Orthodoxy looks back and reads Cyril, they see an emphasis on the Holy Spirit and again, participation in the Trinity. If you're familiar with the Cappadocians, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, more than anyone that I've mentioned so far, they were especially into Greek philosophy. Basil, big time, he also stressed a spiritual and mystical aspect of theosis, and this is what he says. He said, the Holy Spirit enables those whom he has illumined to advance beyond norms to being made God. To advance beyond norms to being made God. He stated that deification not only had personal benefits, but that the one being deified sends forth grace to others. And so Eastern Orthodoxy looks on this, and they have this idea that a community of saints in the context of the Eastern Orthodox Church in some sense deify one another. Gregory Nazianzus, he emphasizes asceticism as well, and he talks about the role of the Christian priest deifying those under his care. He also talks about an ecstatic experience. Sometimes you will read about monks having an ecstatic experience in the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's almost as if they have this out-of-body experience wherein they can see themselves and they're fully absorbed in the deifying energies. And if you ask, at least in my experience, if you ask a Eastern Orthodox person about that, hey, what's this with this ecstasy? They say, hey, we're not after that. We don't talk about that. Some people who are really spiritual can experience that, but we don't really talk much about that. And so you have in their writings this idea of an experience that sounds amazing, and yet at the same time, they don't really want to elaborate on that. Why? It's mystical. We're not exactly sure. I want to read a little bit of Gregory of Nyssa. He has a famous quote when he speaks of deification, of Christ's human nature. And it has to do with a drop of vinegar in the ocean. So this is the second bullet point under Gregory of Nyssa, so we can understand his concept of mingling or blending. And speaking of deification of Christ's nature, Nyssa presented an analogy of a drop of vinegar mingled in the deep to be sea. He concluded, by reason that the natural quality of this liquid, that's the drop of vinegar, does not continue in the infinity of the deep which overwhelms it. The drop of vinegar represents Christ's human nature, and the deep, or the sea, represents his divinity. And so Nyssa posited that the human nature of Christ was overwhelmed by his divine nature, and that we are to undergo a similar process insofar as we experience God's deifying energies. Why is this important? Well, because Nyssa is suggesting an ontological concept of theosis that first occurred in Christ and that those who are in Christ in the context of the Eastern Orthodox Church will also experience. For all intents and purposes, Nyssa's analogy implies a loss of human nature altogether. Think of the analogy. If you drop a drop of vinegar in the ocean, where can you find the vinegar? So it is with the human nature. It's so overwhelmed by the deifying energies. Where is the human nature? At minimum, his metaphor represents an intensification of mystical ontology in Eastern Orthodoxy's theology. And so this is where things get really interesting when you try to define things, when you try to talk about, well, what is this theosis thing? What actually occurs to the nature of man? We talk about sanctification. We talk about glorification. They talk about theosis in terms that aren't biblical, are very philosophical, but that you can't quite put your finger on as well. And they look to someone like Nyssa to embrace that ontological, mystical aspect of theosis. This brings us to the monastic concept of theosis. This is Maximus the Confessor. There's a lot of monks who do a lot of different things. Asceticism was really big. Being alone, this idea of inward self-focus, alone in the mountains so that you can transcend the norms of human nature to experience God's deifying energies, all that goes on in Eastern Orthodoxy monasteries. But one of the things that Maximus did, this is the third bullet point under his name, he identified two ages of existence. The first age is when God became man. The other age is when man is becoming God. Maximus spiritualized the two ages to adhere to the Christian life and suggested that there are two existences of the Christian. The first existence is the ages of the flesh. The other existence is the ages that will follow. Why is this important? Because Maximus sets forth two ages of deification. In the present age, the ages of the flesh, the Christian is to be active in theosis, to pursue theosis. Yet in the future, the ages that will follow, the Christian's experience of theosis will be passive and perpetual. Practically speaking, this has some really big problems for how you pursue sanctification. We say, hey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work to his good pleasure, right? Well, this is going to come with this idea, well, I'm a Christian, I'm in the Eastern Orthodox Church, I participate in the sacraments, but if theosis is something that can occur after death and it's passive, well, what's the point for me to actively pursue godliness now? And you'll see, as you interact with people, especially in Eastern Orthodox countries, that there is very little spiritual vitality in the Eastern Orthodox Church. In the Eastern Orthodox countries. And so this is a really big concept that is going to be detrimental to Eastern Orthodox spiritual vitality from my point of view. And then a couple of medieval concepts of theosis. John of Damascus argued for the prominence of icons, which influenced the church's ecclesial and sacramental approaches to deification. If you've ever been in a home of an Eastern Orthodox person, you'll know that they usually have a little corner with picture of the saints, and they kneel there, and they kiss their Bible, and they kiss their pictures, all that stuff. Well, John of Damascus is a person that they will point to as one of the reasons why they do that. And then Gregory Palamas, he developed a distinction between God's essence and God's uncreated energies. So we've already talked about the uncreated energies, but Gregory Palamas is the big guy for Eastern Orthodox people, Palamite theology. He argued that God's essence doesn't condescend to deify man, but that the uncreated energies of God were the means of Christian deification. This distinction between the essence and uncreated energies of God became a vital tenet of Eastern Orthodoxy's theological tradition. And so do you see how late that is? Just want to point that out. We're talking about the 14th century. And so if in the 14th century, this idea of divine energies is really articulated and expressed, and the Eastern Orthodox Church adopts it and runs with it such that this is mainstream for them now, we should ask the question, wait a minute. I thought that you did things just as the early church did. but this is quite late. And so a question for us to consider as we interact with our Eastern Orthodox friends. I have a note there, modern Eastern Orthodox definitions of theosis. If you were to read definitions from contemporary theologians of Eastern Orthodoxy, we'll see themes, Platonic themes, such as man's highest goal is theosis, self-transcendence, spiritual ascent, restoration, philosophical journey, and purification from passions. We'll see all those ideas in their definitions. However, these definitions often and also incorporate scripture and Christian theology. And so, again, just discretion is advised when you're talking with someone who has an Eastern Orthodox background or is trending towards Eastern Orthodoxy or is defending Eastern Orthodoxy. You want to make sure that you are able to get their definitions of the terms that they are using to see if you guys are speaking the same lingo. All right, so this brings us to the broad concept of theosis. I'm going to skip this. This is the idea that God created the world to be deified. This was his goal. This is what he's after. Even if the fall did not occur, theosis would have still occurred in all of creation. But what I want us to see is, oh, this is also the idea that man's first task was theosis. So God created man in his image, and God was going to deify the world through man. That was the means. But I want us to get to their understanding of sin. And so theosis disturbed by the fall of mankind. Theosis disturbed by the fall of mankind. And while you turn there, I want to highlight one thing that's important. And this is this idea that man's freedom in Eastern Orthodox theology is akin to God's image in man. They absolutely adhere to and love this idea of libertarian free will, that man is totally free to choose God or to deny God. I want to read one quote from Vladimir Lasky after emphasizing the freedom of man. This is what he says in his book, Dogmatic Theology. I was shocked when I first read this. It says, God becomes powerless before human freedom. God becomes powerless before human freedom. He cannot violate the latter because freedom proceeds from his omnipotence. Certainly man was created by the will of God alone, but he cannot be deified by it alone. A single will for creation, but two for deification. A single will to generate the image, but two to make the image into a likeness. And while I'm quoting from Lasky, I have, I believe in your notes as well, but certainly in mine, which you'll have access to, are other works from contemporary Eastern Orthodox theology that shows that his understanding and his quote of human freedom is representative of modern Eastern Orthodoxy. Okay, now on to theosis, disturbed by the fall. You have to understand the fall if you're going to understand the soteriological aspect of theosis. The fall forms the turning point on theosis according to Eastern Orthodoxy. Christos Yanaros says this, explaining the importance of the fall to EO's doctrine of theosis. For the Christian tradition, he means by that the Eastern Orthodox Christian tradition, the reference to the fall of man is not simply a particular twist to its anthropological theorizing. Rather, it is the access or the key to understanding man, the world, and history. On the one side, the truth of the fall, and on the other, the truth of deification of man, define the fact of the church itself and give meaning to its existence and its historical mission. So God created the world to be deified, man fell, and now those who are in Christ are in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it's their mission to bring about the theosis of the creation through the Orthodox Church. So before understanding this concept of theosis, the salvation aspect of theosis, we have to understand the results of the fall. I have a lot here listed for you. There are moral effects, different from how we would understand them, but man began a moral digression at the fall. Man is now inclined toward evil rather than good. Man's morality was struck by sin, but it's not debased. That's the key difference for us, is we would adhere to total depravity, that man is utterly helpless before a holy and righteous God, such that he needs God to act on his behalf and cause him to be born again in Christ so that we might see our sinfulness and we might behold the beauty and the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, oh, well, yeah, well, you're a little worse. You're inclined to evil, but you're not evil. So that's a big difference. Physical effects, we would agree with most of these. Disease entered the world. Difficult labor came forth. Ultimately, death resulted. One thing that you have to be aware of is that in Eastern Orthodox theology, death is emphasized, not sin. Death is emphasized, not sin. As a matter of fact, Andrew Louth, one of their leading theologians, says this. He contends that the church fathers explore what it means for the world to come under the sway of death rather than under the sway of sin. Then he says, in fact, it seems to me to be suggested that it is not so much sin that causes death as death that causes sin by sapping our determination, for nothing that we do has any permanence. Any problems with that statement? Romans 6 immediately comes to your mind, for the wages of sin is death. But he says, no, we got that messed up. Death precedes sin is the idea he seems to say. There are also cosmic effects. We'd agree with this. Man lost paradise. The fall causes the process of deification to cease. The fall causes the process of deification to cease so that neither man nor creation could be deified. And this is the need of Christ. Christ has to undergo deification so that those in him can get back on track. Let's talk about negative effects really quickly. And what I mean by that are not bad effects, but rather that which did not change. This is astounding. Eastern Orthodox theology would say God's relationship with man did not change. So we have to realize the prioritization of death over sin as a key consequence of the fall leads to Eo's notion that the relationship between God and man was essentially unchanged after the fall. God did not reject man. God did not remove his image from man. We'd agree with that one. God did not take away man's freedom. Well, it depends on what you mean by freedom, right? Listen to what one of their theologians says. His name is Timothy Ware. He says, the aspect of free choice is particularly important for an understanding of man as made in God's image. As God is free, so likewise man is free. And being free, each human being realizes the divine image within himself in his own distinctive fashion. That just makes me want to scream. That is the furthest thing from the truth. But again, we see the importance of inward self-focus, this idea of man's own ability and power to change himself with maybe a little help or nudge from God. We don't believe that. Here's another one. God did not remove man's ability to reason effectively as a result of the fall. So when we talk about total depravity, we say the entirety of our nature has been marred, has been corrupted, has been depraved, such that our thoughts and our emotions and our spiritual vitality, all these things have been corrupted. Well, one of their authors says this, God's kindness toward man was not lost after the fall. I agree so far. Just as man's striving for God was not lost, I no longer agree. Man preserves the ability to perform good works, which are accomplished with the help of divine goodness, but not exclusively thanks to divine goodness as the Protestants think. Any problem with that? How about Genesis 6:5? Then Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not to mention Romans 3. We'll just leave it with that verse. So major problem there. What else? Adam's guilt was not inherited by the sum of mankind. We would disagree with that. Man did not inherit a sinful nature. We would disagree with that as well. What about some positive effects? The image of God is corrupted in man. We agree with that. Our understanding of what corruption of the image means would be different. Let me read what Harry Bucelis says, another Eastern Orthodox theologian. He says, man is thus created and called to grow as an icon in the divine image into the fullness of divine likeness. Although he has fallen from his original splendor, and in spite of the fact that he is now born into a fallen state, into a world of sickness and suffering, into a world of dysfunction and death, still man retains the image of God in which he was initially created. According to the Orthodox Church, the image of God in fallen man is certainly distorted and disfigured, but it has not been entirely annihilated or completely destroyed. Furthermore, the goal of Orthodox spiritual life is not simply to restore the image of God, to restore that icon of God according to which man was originally created, and even more than that, it is to attain the likeness of God in Christ. And so a lot of that we would agree with. The image of God in man has been marred, but we would disagree that it has been totally annihilated, if anyone would argue that. But they're going to say, Eastern Orthodoxy is going to say, of Protestants like us, those Protestants believe that the image of God is lost. It's gone in man. And so that's just unfair argumentation. Another positive effect is that theosis has been halted. Man is now inclined toward evil, yet remains free to choose God and do good. Man is inclined toward evil, but he remains free to choose God and do good. And then man inherits corruption and mortality. The biggest thing that you should get from this is man's freedom is paramount in Eastern Orthodox theology. Let's hear what they think of us for a moment here. This is Timothy Ware. He says, the Orthodox tradition, without minimizing the effects of the fall, does not, however, believe that it resulted in a total depravity, such as the Calvinists assert in their more pessimistic moments. The divine image in man was obscured, but not obliterated. And so it's just funny to see, we would agree with that. It's obscured, not obliterated, but they read our theology and have a misunderstanding of total depravity. So as to think when we say total depravity that the image of God has been lost, that's not what we mean when we say that terminology. This is another one of their theologians. He contends the image of God in man has not been entirely annihilated, as is taught by those Protestant confessions that have inherited the Calvinistic teaching of total depravity. I have to be honest, when I was reading all these Eastern Orthodox works, I would get a kick every once in a while out of how they understood Reformed soteriology. It's just unfair, but that's all right. What do I want to see up here? Let me read another one. This is what Timothy Ware says. He says, Orthodox do not say, as Calvin said, that humans, after the fall, were utterly depraved and incapable of good desires. We just read Genesis 6:5, right? Shortly after the fall. God himself said that the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. But Orthodox theology says, no, Calvin, you're wrong there. And I say that to show that it's not Calvin that they're disagreeing with. There's a very clear verse in Scripture that says the same thing. They cannot agree with Augustine. Eastern Orthodox cannot agree with Augustine when he writes that humans are under a harsh necessity of committing sin. Therefore, Ware rejects the historic notion of many Western Christians that whatever a person does in a fallen and unredeemed state, since it is tainted by original guilt, cannot be pleasing to God. So on and so forth. I think I've said it enough, but free will of man is a big deal to Eastern Orthodox theology. So let me pull out from this and talk big picture for a moment. Theosis was and is God's plan for creation. Theosis was supposed to occur through man, Theosis was disturbed by the fall, and there are several effects of the fall. We just went through some of them. EO acknowledges divine favor toward Old Testament believers. However, such favor was not sufficient to reinstate the process of theosis. Rather, Eastern Orthodox theology contends that the incarnation of God was the necessary act for man to be deified, such that it could be reestablished. As Ware says, sin blocked the path to union with God. Since we could not come to God, he came to us. And so this leads us to the soteriological concept of theosis, the redemptive idea of theosis. I want to get to the practical considerations because I think those will be most helpful. So let me just talk briefly about the nature of soteriological theosis. They're going to emphasize the deification of Christ. We've already talked a little bit about how Eastern Orthodox theology suggests that Christ's human nature was overwhelmed by his divine nature, and that would allow man to enter into a similar type of deification. Although Christ is what he is by nature, man will become what he is by grace or by those deifying energies. For Eastern Orthodoxy, the deified humanity of Christ is the access point for all of humanity's deification. Let me read from another Orthodox theologian. He says, when the Logos of God took on human nature, he bestowed on it the fullness of his grace and delivered it from the bonds of corruption and death. The consequence of this hypostatic union in Christ of the two natures was the deification of the human nature he assumed. So in the person of Christ, God's image in man was regenerated, and the possibility to attain God's likeness was reinstated for humanity. And so if we understand from Eastern Orthodoxy's perspective the deification of Christ, then we can understand the deification of man, the deification of those in him. While Christ's human nature was divinized by the fullness of divine energy, mankind is deified by receiving from the fullness of divine energy, by sharing in Christ's deified humanity. Nassif, another one of the theologians, says this, Bradley Nassif, humans can never become God by nature, as though it were possible for us to become fourth persons of the Trinity. On the contrary, humans become by grace what Christ was by his divinized human nature. We can be divinized by participating in the incarnate, deified humanity of the Son. And so you might be asking yourself, well, how do you do that? Well, let's talk a little bit about the means of soteriological theosis in the Eastern Orthodox Church. We've already talked enough about the energies of God, but this is the overarching idea that we must participate in God's divine energies, his uncreated energies, for us to become, quote-unquote, God according to his energies without becoming God according to his essence. They're going to highlight the fact that that man must freely access these divine energies. Why? Because man's freedom is paramount in Eastern Orthodox theology. And so when we talk about the energies of God, that leads us to this idea of synergy. God and man must each play their role, each must cooperate with the other in theosis. On one hand, Timothy Ware says, the Orthodox Church rejects any doctrine of grace which might seem to infringe upon human freedom. On the other hand, he continues, if we are to reach full fellowship with God, we cannot do so without God's help. Yet we must also play our own part. And so Eastern Orthodox theology understands that God has played his part. He's fulfilled his role in deification through offering his energies by the Son through the Spirit. And so now man must freely choose to engage God's energies to undergo theosis. Busselitz puts it this way, the deification of man thus depends on the voluntary submission of man's free will to the will of God. Well, how do you voluntarily submit to the will of God? You can only do so in the context of the Eastern Orthodox Church. You can only do so in the context of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so this brings us to another means, the church and holy liturgy. The church is the context wherein theosis is realized. Ware explains that the realization of theosis involves a sharing of common life and fellowship in the EOC For the EOC is the means appointed by God whereby we may acquire the sanctifying spirit and be transformed into divine likeness. And when we talk about holy liturgy or divine liturgy, we're talking about the corporate worship service of the Eastern Orthodox Church. In Eastern Orthodox countries, liturgy is often available every day of the week. In a lot of the churches here in America, it's on Sundays, so it depends where you are. But the aspects of liturgy deify those who participate in them according to the Eastern Orthodox Church. Here it is, Timothy Ware. He's one of those old school Eastern Orthodox fellows. He says, Orthodoxy teaches that outside the church, there is no salvation. Outside the church, there is no salvation. If you're interested in getting a pretty readable work on the Orthodox Church, covering its theology, its history, I would suggest Timothy Ware's book. It's called The Orthodox Church. I believe Penguin Books published it, and that's kind of a introductory level, but really detailed. I forget his title, but he's kind of high up in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it was helpful. That was the first book I read on Eastern Orthodoxy to try to wrap my mind around it. So continuing on with the means of theosis, we talked about the church, we talked about liturgy. Specifically, it's helpful for us to consider the sacraments. This is obviously part of the church. They call the sacraments the mysteries. Generally, the church acknowledges seven mysteries. These include baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist. Those are probably the three most important sacraments or mysteries. They occur one after the other. It's kind of the initiation into the Eastern Orthodox Church. Obviously, the Eucharist is taken regularly throughout one's life. The other four include repentance or confession, holy orders or ordination, marriage, and the anointing of the sick. One of the benefits of being in the Eastern Orthodox Church is you can get married and still be a priest if you want to. And so that's, I think, they got that much right. I appreciate that. But that's about it. Okay, the mysteries are the means of access to deification. Let me read again what one of their theologians says. The regeneration, listen to this, the regeneration and deification of human nature achieved in Christ is rendered accessible to all through the sacraments of the church. That's what we call sacramental regeneration, baptismal regeneration. We do not adhere to that, because Scripture doesn't. Well, all sacraments are important in the church. Baptism, the Eucharist are fundamental. They would argue that deification begins at baptism. The seed is planted in one when they are baptized. They baptize infants in the Eastern Orthodox Church. If you just think logically for a moment, if you're going to emphasize human free will, how much human free will is exercised when a baby is baptized, and they say that's the point in which theosis begins. So there's some illogical reasoning there. But nevertheless, they baptize baby. The seed of theosis is planted in that baby at that time. And as that baby matures, they can then participate freely of the other sacraments, which apparently deify. Then you have something called hesychism, asceticism, and prayer as other means to the Eastern Orthodox notion of theosis. Hesychism, this is a movement started by the hermits, plural, the hermits. The hermit Orthodox monks of Mount Athos in the 14th century. And this was really, they would get away and they would dedicate themselves to contemplation. So hesychism, asceticism, and prayer are related means that have to do with diminishing passions in order to contemplate God in stillness and silence. I have a note here that says, I don't know if it's in your notes or not, but this idea that while they can highlight seven sacraments or seven mysteries, really most Eastern Orthodox people are going to say anything that occurs in the context of the Eastern Orthodox Church has deifying agency. Bradley Nassif says, the sacrament happens whenever God's grace is communicated through the created order. In one way or another, everything in the church is a sacrament. Other means that I didn't address in my dissertation, icons, the Virgin Mary, things of that nature. So let me pull out one more time for the big picture, and then we'll talk about some problems and practical considerations with Eastern Orthodox theosis. Big picture. Eastern Orthodoxy teaches that the first coming of Christ set the prospect of divinization or deification back in motion. The nature of salvific deification concentrates on the deified humanity of Christ. According to Eastern Orthodoxy, the divine nature of Christ overwhelmed his human nature so that he overcame the effects of the fall, sin, corruption, and death. Now, through Christ, humanity is once again enabled to partake of divinity and become gods by grace, that is, divine energies, but not by nature. Cooperating with the energies of God in the context of the Eastern Orthodox Church is the general means of theosis, yet there are specific ways, sacraments, various activities that communicate God's energies by which the faithful are deified. And so that's big picture, 30,000-foot overview of Eastern Orthodoxy's theosis. What are some problems with Eastern Orthodoxy's theosis? There's a lot of them, and they can't be covered here. So let me just say that up front. If you're interested in getting more or anything like that, you can contact me. I have resources. I have my dissertation, all that type of stuff. If this is something you really want to delve into, don't hesitate to reach out to me. The EOC does claim that it is the one true, historic, universal, and apostolic church, and that it worships as the early church did. That claim can and should be challenged and assessed. For example, when we think about the integration of Greek philosophy, it is simply not true that the entire early church embraced Greek philosophy. It's not true. Rather, some church fathers voiced strong opposition to integration of philosophy with Christianity. Tertullian is one of them. Tatian is another one. Let me read a quote from Tatian. Tertullian's a little nicer than Tatian is when he addresses Greek philosophy. But if you really want to get into this, you can read the first three chapters of Tatian's address to the Greeks. After setting forth the Greeks' claim without reason, the invention of the arts in chapter 1, then the vices and errors of philosophers in chapter 2, and ridicule of the philosophers in chapter 3, Tatian concludes this. Wherefore, be not led away by the solemn assemblies of philosophers who are no philosophers, who dogmatize one against the other. Though each one vents but the crude fancies of the moment, they have, moreover, many collisions among themselves. Each one hates the other. They indulge in conflicting opinions, and their arrogance makes them eager for the highest places. It would better become them, moreover, not to pay court to high kings unbidden, nor to flatter men at the head of affairs, but to wait till the great ones come to them. And so Tatian's really strong about his observation about the Greeks. One of the things that's always helpful is any time that a school of thought is adopted, such as Greek philosophy, we have to be aware that the Greek philosophers themselves didn't agree with one another. And so this always needs to be thought through rather than, well, the philosopher said this or the father said this. We have to slow down and do a little study. Later Platonic philosophy and ideas of Gregory Palamas were not present at the time of the early church. I already said that earlier. And so if Eastern Orthodoxy depends on later Platonic philosophy and the thoughts of Gregory Palamas, then there are problems with their claim that they do things exactly as the early church did. I already mentioned this as well, but just be aware, another historical problem is that the Greek fathers were not always in agreement. So just beware when you hear, well, the fathers say, for example, when Eastern Orthodoxy says that we are created in God's image, but the likeness refers to theosis, that which we should pursue, not all the Greek fathers agreed with that distinction. And so they can't just say, well, this father said it, and so they all said it. So be aware of that. Time does not permit me to get into Patriarch Cyril Lucaris of Constantinople. You have a lot of notes in your notes, I think, on it. You'll have more if you want to access this on the website. But long story short, there was a patriarch named Seraleucarus. He was the patriarch of Constantinople, so he held the position of prominence in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and he was influenced by Reformed theology, such that he wrote the Eastern Confession of the Christian Faith. You can find that anywhere online. And this confession was published in AD 1629 at Geneva, and he is writing as the prominent patriarch for the Eastern Orthodox Church. He is saying, hey, we have some theology on Christ, the person of Christ, their Christology. Hey, we have some theology on the Trinity. I'm not going to change any of that, but I'm going to embrace and adopt and set forth formally some Reformed soteriology. And you have some of the decrees in front of you of things that he just agrees with. Yeah, this is what is the case. This is what is the case. And he embraces all this Reformed soteriology. And guess what the Eastern Orthodox Church does? They say, hold up. Wait a minute. And it's Leucarius's formal confession of faith that they are going to use as the impetus for them to formally respond and reject Reformed soteriology. We're talking the 17th century. So that's a late repudiation, right? They write confessions. They have councils that just say Leucarius is whacked out of his mind, that he is to be anathema, that anyone who agrees with him is condemned. And there is one confession that just article by article just dismantles Leucarius's confession. So it's all there for you in your notes. Time won't permit me to do it, but just be aware of that. There are some historical problems when we think about Eastern Orthodoxy and its doctrine of theosis. What about biblical or theological problems? The first would be what? The authority of Scripture. Anytime, I remember when I was, this was probably Nathan Busenitz's maybe historical Theo 1. And here I am, this young seminarian, and he talks about what happens when a church goes apostate. Three things happen, he says. They get the scriptures wrong, they get the Savior wrong, and or they get salvation wrong. That has always stuck with me. The authority of Scripture is so important. It's so important. If we start to reason outside of Scripture, adopt things from the world and say we're going to integrate it with Scripture, then we're going to have major problems. And so the authority of Scripture is so important. For example, Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction, training righteousness, so that what? The man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. And so anytime that you say, well, tradition is on par, Scripture is part of tradition, but so are the creeds and the councils and the early church fathers, they're all on par, we have some major problems. There was one Eastern Orthodox person that I was reading, and he went so far as to say there are portions of Scripture that we cannot understand apart from tradition. So that's a major problem. I don't need to preach that at a place like Grace Community Church, but I just, by way of reminder, will highlight that. Their doctrine of sin is another major problem. Another major problem is their doctrine of sin. We already read Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 5, but let me just remind you what Romans 3 has to say. Remember, they emphasize human freedom. They say that man, even after the fall, is able to choose God, is able to pursue God, that God did not remove his ability to reason effectively. Okay, Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, after Paul tells the Jews and the Gentiles they're in a heap of trouble, right? This is his conclusion. What then? Are we better off, the Jews? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and they, in the path of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the result of the depravity of man. We don't love God in our natural state. We hate God in our natural state. And the reality of sin, the depravity of man, makes the glory of grace that much more beautiful. If you don't rightly understand the biblical doctrine of sin, then you will not rightly worship the Savior. You won't. And this occurs in the context of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Their doctrine of sin is far from biblical. Genesis 1:26, in my full notes, I'm going to let you go ahead and go through that. I think I have a table in your notes in front of you. But this distinction between the image and likeness of God has some problems. There's some lexical problems with it. If you look at Genesis 1, Genesis 5, and Genesis 9, you'll see that in Genesis 1, we're told, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In Genesis 5, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And so we have two verses right there that tell us that man is created in the image and likeness of God. The image and likeness of God is the ontological reality of man. And so this idea that man was created in the image to pursue the likeness isn't biblical. God's first task given to man is in Genesis 1:28. It says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. It wasn't, hey, pursue theosis. The Bible is silent on that. And so you'll have the full notes there, but Genesis 1:26, some problems with their understanding of that. How many of us know 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4? That's the closest that you're going to get to an idea of theosis in the Bible. Let me read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by the lust. They're going to just latch onto that and say, there it is, right there. We see it in Psalm 82. We see it in Genesis 1. And certainly, you have to agree that it's right there before your eyes in 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, I would obviously disagree with that. I spent a good chunk of my dissertation doing an exegetical assessment of this passage. I want to look at the first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 just briefly. It's Simeon Peter, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice this. To those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then it goes on to the passage that I just read. What's one thing that you should notice? You should notice that those who he writes to are passive recipients of faith. It says to those who have received the same kind of faith. So even in the preceding context of the passage that they say highlights theosis, you have major problems because we see monergistic activity, that God grants faith, that God gives faith to his people such that man didn't exercise his own free will to grasp at faith himself. So even the preceding context has problems with it, but if you get into the nitty-gritty of verses 3 and 4, there are problems with that as well. I'm fast-forwarding. I realize it's 10:30 now. You'll have all that stuff in your notes. I want to get to some practical things. Are there problems with the energies of God? Specifically, I give a theological assessment of God's energies, but a few of them No place in Scripture are we told that man is to become God's energies. No place in Scripture. Rather, we're told what? We're new creatures in Christ. We see places like 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 2:10, Ephesians 4:22 and 22 and 24. So there's a problem there. God's energy and man's knowledge of God. Well, they emphasize mystical theology and negative theology. There are passages like Jeremiah 9:24 and John 17:3 that demonstrate that God can be known. And so sometimes we talk about the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility, teaching that God can be truly known but not fully known. God can be truly known but not fully known. So when God reveals himself through his word, we can truly know God, but he is too great for us to fully understand. That's why David writes, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." It's not that he can't understand anything about God, but rather his greatness is too great for us to fully comprehend. Then there's some problems with God's energy and logic as well. That'll be in the notes. There's some problems with the sacraments as well. You'll have access to that as well. I'm fast-forwarding to practical considerations. Practical considerations. One of the things that we can rest assured in when we talk to people who are considering Eastern Orthodoxy, or if we've had friends who have converted, don't ever, ever, ever underestimate the power of God's word and the Spirit of God. I think sometimes it's easy to do what I've just done and point out, look at all these problems they have. But the last chapter of my dissertation was a positive portrayal of biblical Christian sanctification, because a positive portrayal of biblical soteriology is the best way to combat soteriological falsehood or obscurity. And so just don't forget that. Continue to just feast on the beauty of biblical soteriology, and you will be well-equipped to interact and engage with those who are considering these things. What a joy it is to know that the Spirit loves to use the Word of God to change the heart of man according to his will. I do want to make a distinction between American Protestant converts to Eastern Orthodoxy and Eastern Orthodox people in Eastern Orthodox countries. The two are vastly different. I told you guys earlier I was able to interview a handful of converts to Eastern Orthodoxy. And maybe one of the people that I interviewed said it was they converted for a reason of theology. Most of them wanted a different spiritual experience. Most of them brought up ideas of historicism. If you think about the average person going in an evangelical church, they might say something along the lines of, well, I've been at this church for 30 years, and it started in 1920, and that's really all I know about church history. Maybe I know a little bit about the Reformation, but when we talk about evangelicals having read the fathers or engaging with things before the Reformation, it's few and far between. And so sometimes you get someone who's really impressed with, wait, this Eastern Orthodox priest was able to quote verbatim all these church fathers. And I think maybe really I am missing out on the historic church. And so historicism oftentimes leads people to the Eastern Orthodox church from a human perspective. And then I also think masculinity as well. Have you ever seen an Eastern Orthodox priest? Sometimes when I work in coffee shops, there's these Eastern Orthodox priests that'll walk in. I loved it when I was working on my dissertation. Hey, I'm working on you, talking. But they have long black robes, they have long beards, and they just walk around like they know what's up. And I think one of the things that we are experiencing is this idea of young men in particular is what I'm talking about. They want to know, what does it mean to be a godly man? And if the church doesn't give that to them, if the fathers don't give that to them, they're going to find it someplace. They're going to find it in the manosphere, on YouTube, or maybe if, well, I do love Jesus, but I'm not getting this from my church, then maybe they'll go to another church that's a little bit more historic. And so there is this idea of young men want to be poured into, and they see these guys who seem to be masculine and who know their history and who, quote-unquote, know their theology and do things like the early church did. So it's also a charge for dads and men of the church to be theologically equipped to pour into the young men in their context. Can I have 5 more minutes or no? All right. This is fascinating to me. Let's talk about Eastern Orthodox people and Eastern Orthodox countries. In God's good providence, when I was writing my dissertation, he sent two Romanian women to my church that were converts from Eastern Orthodoxy to Protestantism. And one of those ladies, she is an absolute saint. She is a member of our church, and I was able to interview her. And I just want to give a little bit of her testimony of her experience. She didn't move to the States until she was 40 years old in 1992. I didn't ask if I could give her name, so I won't give her name, but let me quote her. She said, "Orthodox Christianity is a religion where man tries to reach God by doing things to please God, but it does not work out from a love for God. Orthodox religion does not change the heart. It does not change people from the inside. It does not have any impact on the people. It is an empty religion." She said that the Romanian Orthodox Church taught her to behave, to do good, to pray, and to confess. But she does not remember ever hearing about theosis or deification. Can you imagine that? So this is their understanding of redemption and God's plan for the earth. For 40 years, she grows up in an Orthodox church, and she doesn't remember hearing about it. She said that she was taught that the purpose of the sacraments was to be clean. In the context, in her context, the depth of the doctrine of deification was not taught to the ordinary Eastern Orthodox Christian. From her experience, it seems that being a member of the Romanian Orthodox Church and partaking of the sacraments made one clean before God. She said this, that her fellow Romanian Orthodox Christians tried to be pious, they tried to do good deeds, but they also did so many other bad things. There was not a self-awareness of sin. She said the work of Christ is more emphasized in the Roman Catholic Church than the Eastern Orthodox Church. So that was her experience. Let me read one more experience from a man that you may know. There's another man, Pavel Togobitsky, a Russian man who teaches Eastern Orthodox theology at an evangelical seminary in Russia. He is a convert from the Russian Orthodox Church to evangelical Christianity. He was the third reader to my dissertation, but when I interviewed him, I didn't know that he would be the third reader of my dissertation. Listen to what he says in a couple of these things. I asked him about the Russian Orthodox understanding of deification. He says, in Russia, there are two types of Orthodox people, maybe two levels. There are academic Orthodox people in the seminaries, the academics, and the Orthodox priests. And then there are the ordinary people. On the academic level, they use the language of theosis and deification to speak of soteriology, but on the ordinary man's level, most Orthodox people never hear these terms. They're never used in ordinary church life. So if you speak with any ordinary Orthodox man, he may not understand what you mean by deification. But if you speak with an Orthodox priest with a theological education, he will know about deification and would believe in deification. He goes on to talk about how societally what happens is people just go to church maybe once or twice a year. He says 60% of Russia identifies as Russian Orthodox, but even on Christmas and Easter, about 5% of the people go to the Holy Liturgy, unless obviously on non-major holidays. And he talks about people kind of just don't worry about it. They hope that because they are Orthodox, they are God's chosen people, and that maybe even after death, everything will be okay because maybe theosis will take place then. So I'm going to stop there. I see you guys have to go places. I'm going to close this in prayer. If you have any questions, feel free to come and see me. Again, all my notes will be on the website. I hope this is helpful. If there's any other way I can be of service to you, don't hesitate to reach out to me. Father, thank you for your precious saints of Grace Community Church. I pray that you would help them, that you would lead them, that you would guide them further into all truth so that they might be witnesses for the truth of your word, the glory of Christ, the beauty of salvation to a world who needs it. Even those who identify as Christians need to hear the truth of the gospel. Help us to shine bright and to spread seed for your glory's sake and for the benefit of those under our influence. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.